When I was in grad school in Boston, I had a younger sister living in Montreal. She was single at the time. And from time to time, she would go out on a date. Occasionally, she would go out on a blind date. And once in a while, I would talk to her about one of her dates, either by phone or I'd be back in Montreal. And sometimes she'd say something like this when I'd say, when I'd ask, you know, how was he? And she'd say, he was really successful. When a woman goes out on a date and says of the guy, he's really successful, what does she mean by that? We know that she doesn't mean he's really successful spiritually. I mean, that's not what she has in mind, even if that might be the case. We know that she doesn't mean that he's really successful in his relationship with his mother. We know that it doesn't mean that he is really successful at crossword puzzles, gets all the words. We know that when a woman says, the guy that I went out with was really successful, is really successful, we know that she means that he is financially successful. In our society, we pretty much equate success with financial success. And pretty much everyone thinks that that is a good thing. They don't question that. But not everyone across all time has viewed true success as being the same as financial success. So for example, back in the 19th century, there was an expression, the bitch goddess success. And as you might infer from that phrase alone, there were many people in that era who had a kind of ambivalent attitude toward financial success. They regarded financial success as something that they might not want because it might complicate their lives or bring certain troubles into their life that they didn't have up until that moment. They viewed it in some cases as being morally corrupting. In the earlier part of the 20th century, there were many people who viewed being part of the working class as being a noble thing. They didn't have all the money, but they were the good people in society, the salt of the earth. And so back in, say, 1930, 1940, in that era, you don't have movies coming out like Wall Street. Wall Street was a film, as you may know, where the main character, Gordon Gekko, played by Michael Douglas, says in the most famous line in the film, greed is good. Now, Oliver Stone, I believe, intended this film to be a kind of tale of warning, but according to a recent article in the Globe and Mail, a shockingly high percentage of young people today want to emulate the lifestyle of Gordon Gekko and all of his excesses. So in the 1930s and 40s, you don't have films coming out like Wall Street. You have stories coming out like The Grapes of Wrath, where the main character, Tom Joad, is this ordinary working class guy who is fighting and advocating on behalf of impoverished migrant workers. In the 1930s and 40s, you have films coming out like It's a Wonderful Life, one of my favorite Christmas movies. I love to watch this movie every year, where the main character, George Bailey, is not rich financially, but he is rich in relationships. And so it hasn't always been the case that everyone has equated true success with financial success. We're beginning a new series tonight on true success. Many of us in this room, myself included, have thought about what does true success really look like? And so we're going to be looking at the life of the person who lived the most truly successful person ever, Jesus Christ. And we're going to be looking at his definition of true success in the Gospel of Matthew. If you were here last Sunday, you would have heard my colleague Melissa talk about how God is calling us to invest in the lives of children in a way that will impart God's love from generation to generation. Last Sunday, we concluded the series fullness of life for every child. We're going to continue with this emphasis, fullness of life for every child, across the next year or two. But the sermon series ended last Sunday. If you weren't here last Sunday, please go on our website, listen to that message. Whether you have kids or you don't, that sermon will inspire you. But tonight we begin a new series on the question, what is true greatness? In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verse 3, we have the opening words of the greatest sermon ever given, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And he begins that message with these words: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray. Living God, when we hear the word blessed, to many of us, it's a kind of vague and nebulous word. It smacks of religious jargon. And yet, I'm guessing that every person in this room tonight wants their life to be blessed by you. To be blessed by your Son, Jesus Christ. And so as we just sang, we pray, come Holy Spirit, come and impart the blessing of the Son to us tonight. And use Jesus' words in his great Sermon on the Mount, his opening words, to put us in the river of your blessing. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to be looking at the opening words of the greatest sermon of all time, the Sermon on the Mount, given by the most brilliant person of all time, Jesus Christ. And Jesus opens his message by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 6, lest we spiritualize this phrase, Jesus simply says, "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God." And we're like, huh? I don't get it. It seems so counterintuitive. And in this message, I want us to unpack these paradoxical words of Jesus, blessed are the poor, or blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I realize that Jesus' definition of true greatness or true success seems so upside down to our society. But maybe our society is upside down and Jesus is right side up, because it's simply a matter of perspective. Jesus opens his sermon with the word blessed. What does the word blessed mean? It comes from the Greek word makarios, which is often translated happy. Now, a blessed person is a happy person, but to be blessed by God is to be more than simply happy. It involves more than simply a feeling of well-being. Others render the Greek word makarios, translated blessed, as fortunate or favored. And certainly a person blessed by God is fortunate and favored, but a person blessed by God is more than simply fortunate or favored. When God blesses you, God is not simply describing your situation. God is changing your situation in some way. And so, for example, in the book of Genesis, when God blesses Jacob through his dad Isaac, God is not simply describing Jacob's situation. God is changing his situation. That blessing is going to result in a greater harvest of grain and wine for Jacob. It's going to mean that his older brother Esau and Esau's kids will serve him, which is very countercultural for the ancient Near East. And so when God blesses us, he changes our reality. In the words of the great Bible commentator, Frederick Dale Bruner, blessings don't just describe a person's situation, they deliver something. Let me illustrate. I'm sure that many of you are familiar with baseball. In baseball, you have an umpire who stands behind the catcher. The umpire is looking at the pitches being thrown. And he's going to not just describe something, but create a new reality for the game. And so he's watching the pitch, and the umpire is either going to say ball or strike. And what the umpire says will have a bearing on how the pitch is counted, the pitch count. And so as one umpire says, one rather confident umpire says, the pitches ain't nothing till I call them. When a minister stands before a couple who are being brought together in marriage, and the minister says, I pronounce you man and wife, that minister is not merely describing a situation. He is changing their reality. And they exist in a new relationship to each other as husband and wife. When a judge in a court of law says, I declare the defendant guilty, or I declare the defendant innocent, the judge isn't simply describing their situation. He is changing that person's reality. If he says the defendant is guilty, it means that that person is going to be spending some time in jail. If he says the defendant is innocent, it means that person is going to be set free. When God blesses us, he is changing our reality in some profound way. Now, I bet some of you here have had some kind of life-altering experience. You had a situation and you intuited in that moment that as a result of this, that your life was going to change in some way. You were admitted to a school that you really wanted to study at. You sensed your path was going to now change. Or you were hired at a company that you really wanted to work for and you sensed that your future would be different. You ask someone to marry you and they said yes, or you were proposed to by someone that you wanted to spend your life with and you knew that your days would be different as a result. I've had some of those experiences. I remember when I was in high school receiving a letter informing me that I had been admitted to my first choice school. It wasn't something that I was necessarily expecting. And I just had this sense that my life was going to change as a result. When I was hired by an innovative Fortune 500 company, I had a sense that this company's culture would forever stamp me. It would change me in some way. I felt the same way when I was hired by 10th years ago. But my greatest awakening to a different kind of life altogether occurred when I was a teenager. And I heard the message that I could have a new beginning with God, a clean slate. And I gave myself to God and I just had this powerful sense that the light was shining upon me and that my life was going to be different from here forward. And when Jesus Christ pronounces you blessed, he's not simply describing a pre-existing reality, but he is changing your reality. Because when Jesus Christ says, you are blessed, he is saying, I am with you. I am on your side. He is saying, you are therefore among the most fortunate of people to have ever lived, among the most enviable people to have ever lived. You are in my kingdom. And this is why the great theologian Karl Barth from Switzerland translates the word blessed as you lucky bum. So who are these lucky bums, these blessed people whom Jesus is describing here in the great Sermon on the Mount? He says they are the poor in spirit in the Gospel of Luke, that they are simply the poor. And the reason there is a variation between Jesus' words here and in Luke is because Jesus, like most preachers, was repeating his material in various venues, and depending on the context, he would make slight variations. In the Greek, there are two words for our English word poor. One is a word used to describe someone who is financially tight and they're living, to use modern terminology, paycheck to paycheck. The other word in the Greek that we translate poor is used to describe someone who is so completely impoverished that they are dependent on something beyond themselves just to stay alive. Jesus here, when he says, blessed are the poor, is using the latter term. He is describing someone who is so destitute that they are reliant on something or someone beyond themselves to exist. Now let me be clear here, when Jesus says blessed are the poor or blessed are the poor in spirit, he is not glamorizing poverty. The Bible calls us to do all that we can to alleviate the suffering of the poor. That's something that we seek to embrace here at 10th. The Bible calls on us to advocate on behalf of the most vulnerable people on earth. And so Jesus, by saying blessed are the poor, isn't valorizing poverty for its own sake. Jesus congratulates the poor because Jesus knows that a poor person is much more likely to view the presence of God in their life not as a threat, but as a gift. Jesus is aware that a poor person is much more likely to receive the word of God, not as an imposition on their lifestyle, but as a promise that they can claim. And therefore, a poor person is much more likely to have a life with God. Jesus thoroughly understood this. And so in his preaching, he would occasionally say, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, some preachers imagine this and they say, Jesus, you've just gone overboard. That is just way too hard. You're going to lose the crowd. And so as they're preaching on Jesus' words, they downplay this and they explain that in ancient Palestine, there were walls in the towns, which in some cases would have these openings shaped like an arch that were at times referred to as the eye of the needle. And they explain, these preachers do, that, you know, if a camel goes on a drastic diet, you know, the South Beach diet or something like that, loses a lot of weight, inhales or exhales? You know, holds their breath. And then, you know, you get some folks behind the camel like Craig over here and Sabin and Josh and Fraser and Gerard and they push and they kick that camel's butt, hard. That camel with some effort can make it through that narrow passageway. But that is not the most natural or straightforward way to interpret Jesus' words. The most obvious way to understand Jesus, when Jesus says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to be saved, is to take Jesus at face value. Now, how does a camel get through the eye of a literal needle? There's just one of two ways, as far as I know. One is for that camel to become as small as a fruit fly. That's going to take more than a great diet. That's going to take more than, you know, the Atkins diet, right? We know that. Or for the eye of the needle to open up like a cowboy's lasso and become really big so the camel can go through it. Either way, a miracle is required. And the fact is, I know some of you are students. You're saying, I'm not rich. I'm broke. By world standards, most of us in this room are rich. And many of us, if not rich financially, are rich in talent by any standard. And so if we are here tonight and we have a relationship with God, it's because God has done a miracle in us. And that is something to be profoundly grateful for. God has done a miracle in many of our lives in awakening us to our need for Him. My grandfather was the last person I thought of as being someone who might come into a relationship with God. My grandfather was the consummate self-made man. He was born in Japan during a time when the country was poor because of the war. He worked hard in high school. He got admitted to Japan's finest private university. But while in his first year at university, my grandfather got involved in activities with the Communist Party and was expelled. But my grandfather taught himself design and engineering. I didn't know that you could become an engineer without finishing university. But it's possible. My grandfather went on to design golf courses and country clubs, some of them in partnership with the famous golf course designer Trent Jones, who helped create the stunning Pebble Beach golf course in California. My grandfather was also friends with Soichiro Honda, the founder of Honda Motor. Some of you drive Hondas. And in partnership with Mr. Honda, my grandfather built the world's first automated golf caddy. It was something that looked like a small sports car set on a monorail and it would take your golf clubs, you know, to each hole. My grandfather was this very powerful, intimidating figure. He was the only person that I've ever been to a restaurant with who would order something that was not on the menu. And when the waiter would explain that they didn't have it in the kitchen, the food item that my grandfather wanted, my grandfather would start shouting at the waiter and saying, "Buy it at a store. There's got to be somewhere where you can buy this." I'm not exaggerating. And, you know, when you're tipping thousands of dollars at New Year's, I guess, you know, that's a kind of tax that lets you, you know, be rude and be bad-mannered in various places. You know, that strategy probably wouldn't work very well for me in terms of ordering something that wouldn't be on the menu. You wouldn't be in the kitchen, you know. But when I gave my life over to God as a teenager, I was really concerned about the state of my grandfather's soul, thinking that in his pride he would probably never surrender his life to his Maker. And so as a new, naive follower of Jesus, I began to radically pray for my grandfather. I said, "God, do whatever it takes. Humble him, humiliate him, enable him to go through financial ruin and reversal. Whatever it takes, do it." My grandfather was this high roller risk taker as well. He would make multi-million dollar business bets, and some of these bets started failing. He was also forced out of a company he founded by a board member who betrayed him. And so he ended up going into significant debt. In fact, debt so great that my grandmother, his wife, actually created financial separation from him, legal financial separation. They remained married, but they were legally separated in terms of their finances. My grandfather was humbled. And when he was in his mid-80s, my mother went to visit him. My mother went to visit him on a fairly regular basis. My aunt went to visit him. My aunt's from Hawaii and a follower of Jesus. And right at the time they were visiting my grandfather, a famous preacher at the time was passing through Tokyo to do some meetings. Billy Graham. Some of you have heard of that name. And my mom and my aunt got on both sides of my grandfather. In my imagination, I'm not sure if they actually physically, you know, got on both sides of him. But they took him to the baseball stadium where Billy Graham was preaching. They were sitting high up, you know, in the upper tiers. And at the end of his sermon, Mr. Graham said something like this: "If you're here tonight and you haven't made your peace with God and you're not sure where you will spend eternity, I'm going to invite you right now to get up and come. Come to the front. And by coming, you're saying, 'God, I give myself unreservedly to you.'" And my grandfather amazingly stood up in the upper tier, and he made his way to the front, and he gave his life to God. The second night of the mission, my grandfather went back with my mom and aunt. Again, they sat high up in the upper tiers. And at the end of his sermon, Mr. Graham said, "If you're here tonight and you're not sure that you're going to heaven, You're not sure about where you're going to spend eternity. Christ died for your sins. And if you get up tonight out of your seats and come to the front and say, by coming, I'm committing my life to Jesus Christ, you can be sure. And my grandfather stood up again. He was a sinner, so he needed to make doubly sure. Made his way to the front. Third night, they're back at the mission in the baseball stadium. I don't know why they kept sitting like right at the top of the stadium. But at the end of the message, Mr. Graham said, if you're here tonight and you're not right with God and you're not at peace in your soul and you realize you need Jesus Christ, get up and come. You come right now. The buses will wait. The buses will wait. You come and make your peace with God. And my grandfather got up a third time. And he needed to make triple sure that he was right with God because he was at least a triple sinner. You know, whoever was counting the statistics for that mission and counting the number of people who actually met God, they really needed to minus their stat by two because my grandfather was skewing the statistics by coming forward three times. My cousin who lives in Japan, who's my age, told me later that my grandfather changed. For the first time, at least in my cousin's observation, my grandfather actually started doing the dishes at home. And some of you are from Asian backgrounds and you know for a CEO type in Asia to do dishes, you know, he had a private chauffeur, et cetera, et cetera. You know, that's a minor miracle. He became a person who was easier to live with for my grandmother. Didn't become a saint, but he became more relaxed, gentler, more thoughtful. My grandfather became poor in spirit and relatively speaking poor compared to what he had been. But he was blessed by the presence of the living God. You know, when I was a teenager, not only was I praying radical, bold prayers for my grandfather, but I was praying them for me too. I felt like I wasn't growing fast enough as a new follower of Jesus. And I heard a preacher say, God uses trials and tribulations to make us more like Jesus. And as a result of that sermon, I prayed. I said, God, why is it that I'm not growing fast enough? Why is it that you're not working more in my life? Why is it that you've given me such a cushy, is that the word, cushy, comfortable existence? Bring pain in my life. Bring suffering into my life. Hit me with your best shot. Bring it on. Come on, do it now. And nothing changed, at least initially. But then 2 weeks later, it was like the lights went out in my life. Nothing externally had changed, but it went all black spiritually. It was as though God was hiding his face from me. And I felt truly bewildered. And I confessed every known sin. I confessed probably lots of things that weren't even sins, just to, you know, cover my bases. I remember going to kids in our neighborhood that I had bullied, kids at school that I had bullied. And I'm not just talking sort of metaphorically. I went to school in North Surrey, so bullying in the classical sense. And yeah, punches, kicks, et cetera, et cetera. And I asked their forgiveness from my heart. I went to stores that I had stolen things from, made restitution, gave money. I went to places that I had vandalized and gave money for the broken windows. Did all that I could to get my life right. And yet I still felt that God was completely absent. Years later, I would read the writings of the great mystic, Saint John of the Cross. And I would read how God, in order to purge us and draw us into deeper union with him, will take certain things away from us, will purge us of our sins, for example. And in modern times, that might be drug or alcohol abuse. It might be certain sexual sins. It might be, you know, medicating on food. We can imagine that. But John said, as God leads us through a dark night, there are times when he not only purges us from sin, but he also purges us from spiritual pleasures, from the vibe, that special vibe we get from being in God's presence, so that we don't depend on the feeling of being with God, the good vibe of being with God. We just depend on God. Wow. Sometimes God takes something which in and of itself is not evil, like money, as he did from my grandfather, or the feeling of God's presence, as he did, you know, for me, from me, so that we might recognize our essential poverty and nakedness before God, so that we might fully depend on him. And this is why sometimes people will say, the worst thing in my life was also the best thing. You know, some of you here probably water ski, I'm guessing, or have water skied. You know, if you've water skied, that water skiing is a sport that you can't do just by yourself. You need a rope and a boat. And, you know, if you're really athletic, let's say you're as athletic as Michael Jordan was in his prime, it may be that you can run really fast to the edge of the deck, take off and fly through the air. And if you have big feet, big heels, it may be that for a little while you can actually skim on the surface of the water of the lake and water ski on your feet. But you will eventually sink, because in order to water ski, you need a rope and a boat. Some people in life feel that they are so athletic, in a manner of speaking, that they can skim on the water without rope or boat. That is, they can live without God. And so sometimes God will take something from their life or allow something painful into their life to strip them of the illusion that they can water ski without rope or boat, that they can live without God. And that is why, as I just mentioned, that sometimes you will hear people say, the most painful, difficult thing of my life was also the greatest gift, because it made me realize how much I need a power beyond myself, how much I need God. Last month I was in Toronto for some World Vision meetings, and I spent some time talking with a fellow trustee of World Vision named Carson. Carson, I think, is in his 50s. His wife, Brenda, is in her 50s, and she's been diagnosed as of this past year with terminal cancer. Her doctors were not expecting her to live beyond this past Christmas, and so she's on borrowed time, so to speak. And so I approach Carson and I say, Carson, how are you? I've been praying for you and Brenda and your family. Carson looked at me and he said, I'm actually doing great. I realize that all I have is God. And when you realize all you have is God, it's a hard place to be, but it's also a great place to be. And I remember Carson telling me in a previous conversation how, you know, he'd travel because of his work, and he'd come home, and when his boys were younger, when they were teenagers and adolescents — he's got three boys — you know, he'd ring the doorbell, and that one of his boys would open the door, and as he was stepping into the entranceway of his house, he would push his boys out of the way and kind of mock seriously and say, hey, get out of my way. Where's mom? Where's your mom? And he would hug Brenda first as a way to show his three sons, as a way to prepare them for marriage, by modeling that his relationship with his wife was his first and most important relationship. Carson said, as we were talking, recently we had some family members over to our home and some close friends. And near the end of the night, Brenda said a few words. And before speaking, Brenda looked at me. She looked at our three sons and their wives. They're all now married, and their kids, our grandkids. And then she looked at her mother. And then she said, if I had the power to change this past year and to change my circumstances, I wouldn't use that power, because I am closer to God now than I have ever been before. And the people that I love most are closer to God than they've ever been in their lives. And so if I had the power to change my reality, if I had the power to avoid cancer altogether, I wouldn't use that power. Carson said there was not a dry eye in the house. Unlike when I was a teenager, I don't pray these crazy bold prayers anymore for God to bring suffering into my life. I don't want God to be taking, you know, my family members prematurely through cancer. But God is not going to let me have a cushy life either. And I was recently talking with my spiritual director, Rob DeCotes, one of the wisest and most God-centered people that I've ever known. And I said, Rob, you know, I think that I'm a reasonably disciplined guy. I know I have a strong desire to please and honor God. But I said, Rob, you know, sometimes I just feel overcome with some kind of temptation that I just can't manage. So, for example, I may be reminded of someone who betrayed me and this anger just shoots up in my heart. Or, you know, I hear about someone that I went to school with who's obviously more successful than I am, and this envy rises in my soul. Or I feel overcome with a feeling of lust that I just can't, you know, just manage and control. Or I feel like my heart is being led in a dark kind of direction that I just can't, you know, willpower my way out of. And Rob said, oh, that's such a great situation to be in, because when you're there, you recognize your true condition, your essential poverty, which is the condition of every human being. And then Rob said, when you feel like you are powerless to overcome, when you feel like you can't beat this with your willpower alone, that God's love for you grows. His affection for you expands. I'm like, wow, I never thought about it this way before. It's really powerful. It's really moving. And as I was talking to Rob, I thought about our own young son, Joe, who's 6 years old. And how from time to time, in the middle of the night, at say 2:30 or 3 in the morning, he'll roll out of his bunk bed, hit the ground with a thud. I mean, feet first, usually. So when he was like a lot younger, he sometimes would thud, you know, body sideways out of his crib, but feet first. And he's got a high threshold for pain, but he'll walk into the hallway in the middle of the night sometimes, and he'll say, my legs hurt, my legs hurt. And he's going through growing pains. His ligaments are stretching, and so he's in a lot of pain. And there have been times when he has said, Daddy, my legs hurt. Help me. Help me. Help me. And when my son feels helpless like that, my love and my affection for him just go through the ceiling. Is there a place in your life where you feel that you can't achieve victory through yourself, discipline or your willpower alone? You just can't control this thing or this situation. That you can't make it on your own in this place, in this part of your life. Well, if you have that experience, know that in your vulnerability, in your helplessness, in your poverty, Jesus says, I am with you. I am on your side. We began the message tonight by asking the question, what is true greatness? What is true success? And the irony is, when we think that we are successful and self-sufficient, when we think that we can do life in and of ourselves apart from God, we are really failures. We're really sinners, no matter what the world says. But when we feel like we're sinners, we are truly successful. Because Jesus looks at us. When we realize that we can't do it on our own, And Jesus says, you are blessed. I am with you. I am on your side. You are in my kingdom. You are among the most fortunate, enviable person to have ever lived. You are a lucky bum. Let's pray. Is there a situation where you feel that you just can't beat it through effort alone, through discipline, through willpower, that it really is beyond your control? Is there a place in your life where you realize that you can't make it on your own and you need help? That's a great place to be, because in that place of poverty, Jesus says, I am with you. I am on your side. And so acknowledge your need to him and invite his grace to fill that space in your life. Let go and offer it up to him. Offer yourself up to him. And know that he really is with you, that he really is on your side. And we pray these things in the strong name of the Jesus who is for us. Amen.